Let's pray together. Father, your faithfulness is the anchor of our souls. Buffeted and torn by the winds of circumstance, we are at times tempted to give up. But Christ is ever there speaking of your faithfulness, saying that he will never leave us, never forsake us. I thank you, God, that we have never walked alone. Lord, I pray for healing this morning for hurting hearts. I pray for comfort this morning for lonely hearts. I pray for further joy for rejoicing hearts. I pray, Father, above all else, Jesus, for all of our hearts, that we might look upon the beauty of the Son and embrace him and follow him and reflect him in the darkness around us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15 is an amazing chapter that we began looking at last Sunday. Acts chapter 15 is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday, there are two different ways, at least, you can approach this chapter. Last Sunday, we took the first way of considering the content of the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was a meeting in which all of the church leaders, the apostles, the elders, the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, they all gathered together to consider one great question. Is Jesus enough? Is it enough that we would be saved by grace through faith? Is it enough that we would take the strong hand of Christ? Or must we add to that certain works, in particular the external works of the law? Specifically, what the council was considering was this. A group of people had gone down from Judea, and they had gone to the church at Antioch, and they had said to that growing church, and in particular to Gentile converts to Christianity, they were saying to them, it's good that you've accepted Christ, but that's not enough. You also need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need to keep the dietary laws, all of these types of things. This gave rise to a great conflict in the church, and Luke tells us in the beginning of Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas had no small amount of dissension and debate with this party of kind of ultra-conservative Jewish converts to Christ who wanted to add to the cross. So last Sunday we considered what is indisputably the most important question, and that is the content of the council. And we saw, thankfully, that the Jerusalem Council concluded that you do not have to have Christ plus anything. That Christ is enough. That the blood of Christ, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is enough to save us. And that when we approach him in repentance and faith, we are saved by his grace through faith. We also saw in the conclusion of last Sunday's message that James stood and agreed with this, but said, yes, as a result of this, though, we should live holy lives. So the council wrote a letter to send to the church of Antioch to tell them, you do not have to be circumcised and follow these external rites, but you do have to follow Christ. And so they enjoined them to avoid sexual immorality and various pagan rites that would have created confusion in the minds of the watching world. So that's the first way to look at this, the content of the Jerusalem Council. The second thing is what I'd like to do this morning, and that is to consider the methodology of the Jerusalem Council, particularly as it relates to conflict resolution. How should Christians who disagree, disagree? This is a beautiful example of collegial, respectful, loving conflict resolution. Now, one side ended up being told, you're wrong. Conflict resolution doesn't mean that we just kind of split the difference. Frankly, it matters whether or not the cross of Christ is enough or whether or not we have to add something to it. One side was mistaken. But the way they approach this is, I think, an amazing example for all of us. Let me just be perfectly honest. Over the years as a pastor, if I were asked, what do you think is one of the greatest failures of the church, I would say interpersonal relationships and conflict resolution within the church. Now, a lot of this, again, arises from living in the South, where we try to be very polite to each other's faces. We don't like conflict, so we avoid it. All that does, by the way, is it takes the conflict underground. And some of you may have seen this in your own family lives. Some of our families have a PhD in passive-aggressive hostility because we're unable to simply sit down and look someone we love in the eye and say, this is why I disagree with you. What we do is we smile and say everything's fine, and then we get in our cars after Thanksgiving and drive home and say, thank goodness, only 12 more months. I would just like to propose to you that it doesn't have to be that way, and that the Jerusalem Council's approach is probably a great model for us to emulate. Will Willimon said this. He said, how many Christians have had their enthusiasm smothered by the bickering of the church? These church meetings with people crowding the microphone, bickering over budgets, basing their vote on their personal prejudices rather than on the Word of God. How many Christians have had the fire of their initial enthusiasm extinguished by unpleasant church meetings? Why can we not all act like Christians and agree? Why does there have to be such contentiousness within the body of Christ? Now, our church, I thank the Lord, is a church that is at peace. I would say our church is a healthy church. But our church is a church with human beings in it, like me and like you. And I would simply propose to us that conflict resolution is not something we drift into. You either learn principles of how to do it, or you don't. And if you don't learn how to do it, you'll be terrible at it. And I, many times in my life, have been terrible at it. Probably you have too. So I'd like us to consider Acts 15 as a model for conflict resolution. J. Lyle Story wrote an entire article for the Journal of Biblical Perspectives and Leadership in which he argued that Acts 15 is the ultimate model for us to see how to disagree with other believers. Now, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to jump around in chapter 15. Last week we worked through a sizable portion of it. We're going to jump around and establish certain principles. I'd like to give you 7 principles. I would like you not to hyperventilate. I will be brief on each. And by brief, I mean 10 minutes on each, 7 principles, that's 70 minutes. So the sermon will be an hour and 24 minutes. Okay, number one. When you conflict with another Christian, seek the wisdom and counsel of wise Christians outside of those immediately involved in the conflict. Seek the wisdom and counsel of those outside of those immediately involved in the conflict. Look at verse 2. A conflict arises in the church, and this is what we read. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, look closely at those verses. The first movement in the conflict is Paul and Barnabas having a local intense. The Greek verb there is very intense. They have a local intense dissension and debate with another group in the church over this question. Should the Gentile converts have to be circumcised to be saved? Essentially, should they have to become Jews to be saved? Now, that probably isn't the major question in your interpersonal conflicts. If that's what you're debating about over Thanksgiving, I would love to be at your house. That would be phenomenal. I mean, frankly, that would like be a wonderful discussion to watch instead of the stuff we do bicker about. Most of us have conflicts about much more mundane things. And what happens in family lives in our families is usually something happened years ago, it wasn't addressed, sides were formed behind the scenes among sympathetic family members. So you called the family members that are going to naturally sympathize with you, the other side has with them, and then it builds in intensity until you finally have one of those Thanksgiving that the generations refer to as Black Thanksgiving for years to come, when it all surfaces. But notice that what moves from a localized, intense debate, it moves from that to a wider discussion in which the wisdom of outsiders is requested in order to resolve the problem. Notice the language of verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, that means that they had locked horns and weren't getting anywhere, right? So they didn't do what a lot of us do, which is lock horns, refuse to budge until it gets uglier and uglier and uglier, until it gets more personal and more personal and more personal, until we wax historic on each other and say, you always do that, you always do that, you did that in 1978, right? Instead of that happening, they, watch the wording, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They were appointed. Well, who appointed them? The church in Antioch. That means that outsiders came to a group who were fighting and said, guys, this needs resolution, not intensity. Let's go to Jerusalem, since after all, those who were bringing this message came from Judea, and let's ask them to help us resolve this. Church, you were not designed to be a Lone Ranger Christian that did not need and does not need the wisdom of those outside. Has it ever occurred to you that if you were locked in a debate or a conflict or an ongoing problem, that you might could go to wise Christians outside of your conflict and say, we will sit down and listen to your wisdom. Will you help us? I've heard of this happening. It's very rare. I've heard of businessmen in a local church who conflict over a business transaction and money, and they can't resolve it. And instead of going to the courts, they will come to the church and say, could you get us a group of five or six wise, solid Christian men or women? We will lay our case out before them, and we will submit ourselves to their judgment. You might think, that's unbelievable. It's unbelievable because we don't know how to do community anymore in this country as a church. It is a tragedy when the default position of Christians in conflict is the secular courts. And I'm not bad-mouthing the secular courts. We have people involved in the court system as members of this church, for which I thank God that we have good Christian people involved in the system. But I'll tell you something, if Christians, in many cases where it could be resolved, I fully grant that sometimes it's inevitable that it has to go to the courts. If we would consider helping each other and tapping into the wisdom of the church and humbling ourselves to help ourselves resolve our problems, they would not escalate as much as they do. They go to Mother Church. They go to Jerusalem and they say, would you help us? Number two, do not go personal. Treat each other with dignity. Do not go personal. Treat each other with dignity. You know that of which I speak. It's when you go home. It's fortuitous. This is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. It's when you go home. And you know, you sit there and you put on the nice face, but there's some problem under the surface, and there always has been, and we're all nice to each other. And then you get in the car, and you know, guy's an idiot, still an idiot, has been an idiot his whole life. I think he will remain an idiot forever. As if that's a constructive thing to do. Now you're thinking, you don't know him. He is, in fact, an idiot. I understand that. But it's extremely possible that he's telling your wife, his wife, or maybe yours, that you two are an idiot. Notice that they treat each other with dignity. Now keep this in mind. The Judaizing party, the party that was pushing Jesus plus circumcision, this is a big deal. And frankly, this is a big problem. And I applaud the Jerusalem council for saying, no dice. But notice the respect with which they did it. Consider that all throughout chapter 15, they never insult the false teachers. And on the contrary, they seem to apply the word brother to them. Watch, verse 2. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. These people were believers. They were just profoundly misguided. Notice verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, not morons, hear me. You're acting moronic. He said, brothers. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Now, these Judaizers are sitting in the audience when he says this, brothers. Verse 23, they wrote a letter, the brothers, with the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Some of us quickly move to what's called ad hominems. Ad hominems mean to the man. In the middle of a debate, if you attack someone's character, what you've done is launched an ad hominem that never helps. Can I just suggest to us that personally insulting someone in the heat of the moment has never been a helpful thing? No one has ever said, you know, I was really on the fence until you called me an outright knucklehead, and then it just all made sense to me. It was the insult. It was when you insulted my mother. That's when I knew you were right. Up until that time, I was really torn. But when you told me that my mother and my children and my spouse were all terrible, ugly people, that's when it just all, the heavens opened up. And I thought, oh, perfect. I see now. He loves me. Consider the dignity with which the members of the Jerusalem Council treated each other, even those in error. Now, hear me. A recognition of the dignity of another person does not mean that you don't tell the other person they're wrong. They're going to say, brothers, you're mistaken. But my point is, that is a lot more effective than say, hey, you terrible hellbound heathens, you're mistaken. They treated them with respect. When the little girl prayed, as I've mentioned this before, when the little girl prayed, oh God, make the lost people saved and make the saved people nice, she was thinking about this. I have a friend who was involved in a very, very bitter, protracted church struggle. It was an ugly situation. It was a church in another state. And he was telling me that it was kind of a nightmare scenario for churches, like it split the church, almost. It's over a big decision, a big vote, and they had, you know, they kind of had the big meeting. Have you ever been in the big meeting? You know what I'm talking about? That meeting that you talk about years hence, and a shudder goes down your spine. Every church has had one. Or 20. But he was telling me that they had this big meeting and people were yelling at each other from the floor. They were yelling at each other from the floor. I don't know if you've ever heard this. This should not happen in the church. But they're yelling at each other from the floor. And he was telling me that there was a guy who was a deacon in his church who was a phenomenal guy, great Christian guy. And after the meeting, he said that it was, in this situation, it was an elderly lady walked up to his friend. His friend came to him shaking and told him this and said, hey, you know what would be terrible? It would be terrible if someone went around town and started telling people that you were running around with other men's wives and then walked away. She was threatening to begin a rumor that the guy was a philanderer because they were on opposing sides of a church discussion. Can I propose to you that there is something profoundly demonic about that? When you begin to switch in an argument to let's resolve this to let me destroy you, that's when it's time to just take a walk and do some soul searching. Your Christian brother or sister is a blood-bought, redeemed child of God. And no matter how intense your disagreement, to treat a person as if they are not a human being or as if they are an enemy to be destroyed is beneath the dignity of a Christian. Third, this. Look at the question from God's perspective and not merely from your own. Verses 7 through 9. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter stands up and says, hey, we're debating whether or not Gentile converts should have to be circumcised. Can I remind all of you that God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave you the Holy Spirit? And if God views them as saved, should not we view them as saved? You know what Peter's doing? He's taking the discussion upstairs instead of downstairs. Most of us in the midst of arguments feel the pull to take it downstairs, meaning to go mean, to go carnal, to go vicious, to go personal, to just win. To win. Peter takes it upstairs. What does God think about this? Well, God thinks that the blood of his son is enough. When you're having a discussion or a debate or even an argument with another believer, can I remind us that the personal opinions expressed by the participants are not nearly as significant as the viewpoint of God on high? And that we should ask this question, how does God view this? Not me. Can I remind all of us that in any given discussion, you and I see but a tiny fraction of reality? In Slaughterhouse 5, Kurt Vonnegut said that the human perception of reality is like a man lying on his side in a pine box in which a tiny hole has been drilled, and he is on a train going 200 miles an hour, and he can barely see out of the crack in the door. He can just see the whipping world passing by him. That's how human beings see reality. That's how much of any given situation you and I see. Now, we don't believe that because we think we know it. That's why if you show me a family that's conflicting, I'll show you a family in which everybody thinks they're right. And everybody has, number one, marshaled the evidence that supports their contention, and number two, ignored or downplayed the evidence that contradicts their opinion. Everyone's right. But that also means everyone's wrong. And that's because we see just a tiny fraction of a sliver of reality. But God sees all of it. I had to learn this lesson well. Fresh out of seminary, I was in a church business meeting, and we were discussing the question, the crucial question that the ages have hung on forever, of whether to have monthly or quarterly business meetings in the Southern Baptist Church. I'm sure all of you will agree with me that that is right up there among the most critical issues ever, and that how often our small church met to have business meetings, that eternity just hung in the balance. I'm being sarcastic. But I will never forget that a person came up to me after the business meeting. We did not make a decision. We just tabled it, or as I like to put it, giving everyone a week to make more phone calls. And we met at the back of the church, and this church member came to me with trembling lips and with water in her eyes and said, "Pastor, last night God revealed to me that we are to have monthly business meetings." And I stared at her, and in my mind I thought, I don't know that God even has an opinion on whether or not we have monthly business meetings. And I said to her, respectfully, God did not reveal that to me. He sounded unsure. I shouldn't have said that. I was making a point. She said, God's not unsure. God told me we're supposed to have this. Listen to me. Please do not mistake the sincerity of your convictions with the voice of Almighty God. The average Baptist who said, God tells me X, could just as well substitute, I really want X to happen. Right? Be careful. I heard of one preacher who banned the name of God from business meetings for that reason. I'm not proposing that. I know some of you are looking like, what? But I'm just telling you that when you're discussing what kind of light bulbs to buy, beseeching the throne of heaven probably isn't the first move. Why don't we just look at the cost of light bulbs? Because God gave us, you ready for this? Brains. This is astounding. Now, this is going to be revolutionary for some of us. We don't have to dress up every decision like a great burning bush moment. Wouldn't it be great? What color carpet should we get? Boom! Thou shalt get blue. Take off thy shoes. We all take off our shoes. Blue! It's blue! No, that's not what happens. What happens is the Lord gives us minds and the Holy Spirit and says, come together and make a decision and be adults about it. Sorry to demystify our decisions, But it ain't always a matter of the heavens opening. And like you have two people arguing in the church, and like, now we're going to pray and we'll see which one the dove of heaven lands on. So like the roof opens up and a dove comes alighting and lands on the head of the correct party. Ah, I knew it. There she is. Consider what God has to say, but do not evoke the name of God when it's simply your opinion. Know the difference. Know the difference between yourself and God is a good rule. 4, be orderly. I know some of you are watching. We have 4 more points. We'll speed it up. Be orderly. Verse 12. Notice the order of the council. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There's a couple points in Acts 15 where everyone gets silent. If you are in a debate or an argument, and the rapidity of your words and the velocity of your speech is increasing, probably not a good sign. If you're turning redder and speaking louder and speaking more quickly, you probably need to chill out. Right? It has rarely been the case. Here's, I call it the vein rule. If that vein in your forehead begins to manifest itself, my brother Condi has one that is epic. It just, man, some of you, it's in your neck. You just need to feel the vein and back off. Be orderly, be silent. Notice the order of the Jerusalem Council. Number 5, let the scriptures speak over your own opinions. I love this. James is speaking here, and he says, Simeon, which is the Aramaic reference to Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Ah, somebody brought out the Bible. As it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Do you know it's an amazing thing what would happen if we all just took a few moments and carefully searched the scriptures, not searching them to find the answer we want, but searching them honestly to find what it says, how it might help us resolve problems. For instance, did you know, this is revolutionary. Did you know that Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, that if you have a problem with someone or you think they've done wrong, you should go to them alone in private? Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus did not say, if you have a problem with someone in the church, you should go share your complaint about that person with everybody but the person? Amen? Did you know that Jesus said you should go alone, and only if it is a persistent real issue should you bring in others, and then only for mediation? Did you know that Jesus never said in the book of opinions that if you're unhappy with someone, you should put some passive-aggressive statement on Facebook? Hello? You know what I'm talking about? Facebook, a plague be upon it. I'm going to tell you something. Social media has taken inept conflict resolution to whole new depths. Now, what we do is we put these things, and we put them in such a way that we can say we're not complaining, but we just want everyone to know something's wrong. You go on Facebook, you put, this is so difficult, how will I make it? And everyone goes like, oh. And the people who are close to it say, I wonder. Then someone on the other side of Facebook puts, things wouldn't be so difficult if some people weren't morons. And their friends go like, wonder what that means. Could it mean? May I suggest to you that Christian people should not air their existential and relational angst on social media? How about just stop. Here's one. How about just get off of it? What? What? I can't do that. I need a platform for people to see my passive-aggressive angst so I can posture myself as the self-righteous victim of the cruel caprice of the world. I can't do that if I can't express myself in front of people who I desperately need to ask me what's wrong because I have a fragile sense of self and I need people to keep feeding into me. I can't do that. You could do it. I got off of it 3 years ago. It's been the best 3 years of my life. Last week someone said, did you see on Facebook? Nope. No. Or whatever. Or whatever. Consider that the scriptures give us better guidelines than social media. Consider this. If you feel that you have been wronged by a person, you should either go to that person or just shut up. Am I allowed to say that? It's an unbelievable thought. It's not nearly as fun as victimized, being the victim. I need people to think I'm the victim. I've been wrong. The whole universe is against me. I'm pure and innocent, and I've been wrong, and everyone's against me. Could be that you've not been wronged at all. Search the scriptures. That rant brought to you courtesy of myself. There's more where that came from, but let's move on. 6, fight for unity. Fight for unity. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. The same principle of why mom and dad should not duke it out in front of their small children. They ought to just go in private and have their disagreement. You say, well, that's not transparent. In my house, we're transparent. No, in your house, you're mindless hippies. Stop doing that to your kids. They can't handle it. Act like all these kids are able to comprehend the problems of adults. Take your problems out back, sort it out, come back and let your children see mom and dad act like human beings. But they'll know something's wrong. I know they will, but let them grow into it. Just serve it up to them on a platter. Here's our problems. Enjoy being 3 years old. Hope this works well for you. We'll see you in counseling. Listen, fight for unity. Notice that in the letter they write, they say, hey, we're together. We're together. We're together. We're united. We're united. We fought for unity. It's going to be okay. One side was wrong. One side was right. But we've come together. We've made a decision. The brothers all agree. This is good. Fight for unity. Lastly, this, number 7, which is a holy number. When in doubt, advance the resolution that will honor Christ, further the gospel, and strengthen the people of God. When in doubt, here are some good criteria. Will this resolution honor Christ, further the gospel, and strengthen the people of God? Verse 31, and when they read it, the letter, the church in Antioch, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Do you see? A good test to see whether or not the proposed resolution of any conflict is good is this question: does it strengthen the church, advance the gospel, and build up the body of Christ? You know what's implicit in that point? This fact that conflicts between Christians in a church really are the conflicts of the whole church. Because every conflict between two Christians in a local church bears within itself the seeds that might flower out to a conflict that spills the banks of your own particular arena of conflict and affect everybody. It is the church's business. And this is why I think Jesus says, come together privately, resolve this. If you need further help, Then you bring in two or three, you sit down. Then you bring in a larger body. Then you go to the church if you need be, but you work together keeping the church in mind. This would be a good thing for us all to remind ourselves of is this. Does this decision help the body of Christ? You may say, I don't care about the body of Christ, to which I would say, then you got bigger problems than the problem you're facing. I mean, really, if it's just contra mundum, you against the world, and all that matters is you winning, then there's a heart issue going on. Ask yourself this, how can we resolve this in such a way that the church remains united and the work of the body of Christ moves forward? It is a humbling thing to remember that we are part of a body that is connected together, one head but many members, and that what we do inevitably affects all the other members of the body. Listen to me. I speak to you as a person who has frequently done very badly at conflict resolution. It's hard to cut off ego, pride, self-preservation, the desire to be right, all the things that are just instinctively within us. The most meek person on earth does not want to say, I'm wrong, and the most arrogant person on earth doesn't want to say, I'm wrong. We would all like to be right. And so that means that conflicts that inevitably come, and it is inevitable. There is no utopian age. Our church is perfect. We have no disagreements. Balderdash. I don't believe that at all. I disagree with that. See, there's a disagreement. It is a naivete to think that a church reaches the point where there is no conflict. So the question is, how do we resolve it? In church, I think we have a good model. The early church, for the sake of the gospel, came together, sat in the room, locked the door, and said, we won't leave here until this is fixed. And then they came out, and they moved forward, and the gospel of Christ exploded because mature Christian men and women decided that they would humble themselves under the word of God and do what was right, as opposed to just what they wanted. We can do the same. Listen, we can do the same. We can do the same. Let's pray. Father, teach us to conflict like Christians. We know we will at times. We would ask, Father, that it be as few times as possible, but we know, Lord, that all of us at times, we bump up against each other, we conflict at times. Lord, help us to be Christians when we do. Help us to speak with love and grace and dignity and patience and understanding. Forgive us, Father. Forgive me the many, many times when I have just conflicted wrongly. God, help us to consider the example of our brothers and sisters who went before us. And help us to follow their lead. I thank you for how you blessed the early church in Jerusalem. Bless us likewise. We love you. We praise you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Listen, it's approaching Thanksgiving, and it's the end of the year. What a phenomenal opportunity for all of us to come. Would you consider just coming to the altar, maybe kneeling at these steps and saying, God, make my relationships healthy. If you say, man, I've really botched it up, it's okay. That's what we're here for. To know and remind ourselves that Christ takes people who have botched it up, people like you and me, and makes all things new and makes us whole. It could be that you need to come to the Lord with something else on your mind and heart and offer it to Him. Let's go into this Thanksgiving season seeking the Lord's presence in our lives. Would you stand? Would you sing with me? And if you feel led to come, you can come pray with me. You can come to these steps. You come. Just step out now and come if you need to come.
Break through all my doubts, break through all my fears, break through.
Let me invite our ushers.